Okay, to get started, we have in the book of Hebrews, and give you some historical background. I got the first three sections, who wrote the letter? And within the context of the history of the book, we've got two main writers that they consider as being the writers. First is Apollos. And this is really based in Acts 18:24, where it says, he was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. Okay. And also, according to Scripture, Apollos was associated with Paul in the early church in Corinth. So it could be possible that Apollos wrote it. The second candidate that I really like is Barnabas for being the writer. Because you always see Barnabas is kind of following along with Paul. And it's kind of nice to see that, you know, finally they give something to Barnabas. And we were laughing before class for about, 800 years? Or give or take? They said that, for 1,200 years they said it was Paul. And now they're going on to say it's inspired, with the leading towards the idea that it's Barnabas. And so it's kind of an interesting idea that they originally said that it was Paul, and now they're saying it's not. Professor?
Well, you should point out also that it's not a unanimous thing for
right.
all those years, because the Blessed Origen,
right.
early church father, said,
it's
you know what he said?
Inspired, quote. So it's an inspired text. Only God knows is kind of how they've gone with it. But I tend to kind of go with the Barnabas argument. I think that's an interesting idea. As far as when it was written, according to the Concordia Study Bible, the dating of the book must be written before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and there's two reasons for this. First, they talk about in the Greek text, the temple is actually still in use. They use the present tense in the Greek. And so we would think that it's before 70 AD. And secondly, they're talking about it actually in use, because there is a lot of connection to the book of Hebrews and how things go in the temple now, today, here's what's going on. As if, yeah, I went down the street today and I saw the temple. As if, like, if you want to see this stuff, just go down the street. Okay? So they speak of it in a present tense. So we think of it as before 70 AD, usually aging somewhere right before the destruction. And as far as where, according to verse 13:24, it clearly states the letter's from Italy, probably Rome. Considering its large circulation of Christian writings, the letter is probably written to a learned Jewish sect who was still trying to hide their appeal. You know, we still got that time period of Nero running around, okay? And so they're probably like, yes, we understand this whole Jesus concept, but they probably more push the idea of the Jewish traditions to kind of keep them under the radar of Nero and his persecution. And remember, Nero's the guy that we like to talk about. He used to make people drink gasoline, stick them on a big pole, light them on fire, and eat his dinner, and watch the Christians be burned, okay? So we've got some real persecution going on in Rome, so you can see where it would be like a learned Jewish sect. Ben, if you hit the other two?
Yep. And then, like Seth just said, to whom it was sent was to the Jewish Christians in Rome, the basis off of Hebrews 13, verse 24, and also Hebrews 12, verse 4, which identifies that the recipients had not yet been open enough with their faith to endure the harsh sufferings that many other Christians had been enduring. Why Hebrews was written? Hebrews was written to prevent Jewish Christians from falling back into their Jewish ways, or in some situations, actually trying to combine kind of their Christian with Judaism. And all that was from Concordia Self-Study Bible, page 1874, if you wanted to read a little more on what they had to say. Some of my chief concerns and teachings of Hebrews that I found really cool. In the beginning chapters, the author states that Jesus is greater than a few different ones. In Hebrews chapter 1, he states that Jesus is greater than the prophets and the angels. In Hebrews chapter 3, Jesus is greater than Moses. And ultimately, in Hebrews chapter 4, and then it continues throughout the book also, he begins to show how Jesus is the ultimate and final high priest. Another one that I'll touch on would be, again, the do not turn back to your old ways. With the freedom found in Jesus Christ, the author consistently warns the readers not to go back to their old ways. In Hebrews 4, verse 1, Hebrews 5, verse 11 through 6, verse 12. Instead, the recipients are encouraged to rely on faith in Jesus as their new high priest and to move from elementary teachings with Christ and go on to maturity. That's Hebrews 6, verse 1. Do you have a couple more concerns that you want to talk about?
If we go on into the second half of the epistle, which is my coverage, chapter 7, and kind of an interesting idea, in verse 7, "For it is declared, you're the priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless for the law. Nothing is made perfect. And a better hope is to be introduced by which is to draw near to God. And it is not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he became the priest with an oath, and God said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." That's from the NIV, verses through 22. Basically, Jesus is the high priest and shall reign forever, coming from a higher lineage. Not to say that he is not from that Davidic line that we talk about, but in essence, he comes from Melchizedek. There's this idea of a higher priestlyhood, and it talks about Melchizedek. Now, who this guy is? He's the guy that Abraham offered a tenth of what he had to. So there's an idea of he's coming from a higher place. It's kind of like that Matthew idea that we talked about a little bit. This idea of fulfilling scripture. He's out of a higher priesthood. Chapter 8 talks about the new covenant, making the new covenant of Moses inferior of the law by the Lord, as it's summarized in verse 13 of chapter 8. By calling this covenant, quote, new, he made the first one obsolete. What is obsolete will be aging and will soon disappear. Chapter 9, he basically sets up the idea of what the Old Testament tabernacle is. For anybody that's reading this that's not part of the Jewish crew that understands the holy place, the most holy place, all that Old Testament stuff, he kind of just sets it up, talks about what's in the covenant, what's it all about. Specifically, the jar of manna, Aaron's staff, tables of the covenant, how the whole Holy of Holies is marked, with the angels on top showing God's presence. And then he talks about how the original Old Covenant was fulfilled every year. Okay, well, every year the priest would come in, he'd put the blood on it, and they'd be cleared for the year. Chapter 10, it's nicely summarized by verse 10. "And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ once and for all. No matter how many sacrifices year after year were made, Christ by his death gave the final atoning sacrifice once and for all." Chapter 11, if you look at it, it's page 1889 in your NIV. But I really like, this is kind of the crux, I would say, of what a lot of this is about. Last time we talked about Romans and the idea, like, from Romans 5:1, the justification by faith thing. But it left the question, what is faith? Okay? And the way they look at this is they say, here's the laundry list in chapter 11. Okay? Here's the laundry list, if you look at it, of what is faith? We find faith in looking at the testament of everything that was in the Old Testament. And they give you this long list: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Rahab, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. They go on and on and on and on and on. And then in chapter 12, it goes, with that witness in chapter 11, how can you not understand what faith is? Okay, so it gives a real clear understanding of what faith is. In the face of this witness found in chapter 11, let it be, we should be disciplined for our lack of faith, for our not trying to be like them, as a child is with his father. It also gives a list of what happens if you want to refuse God, which I think is kind of interesting. Chapter 13 just kind of hits on the future and the prayers of those to come. Specifically, keep loving, tells you what marriage should be, pray for your leaders, don't be carried off by misteachings, pray for all the people of God according to their needs, and finally that Timothy had been released. Okay?
Just to add to kind of what I was talking about with some of my chief concerns, and to add to some more key verses, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, it says, "In the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." Obviously, he's just saying God used to speak to his people through the prophets, but now he speaks to us through Jesus Christ, and there's no need for those same prophets. After Jesus saved everyone from their sins, he now took a place in heaven at the Father's right hand. This will come into play later when we get a little more into the high priest. And then chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, talks about how Christ became human in order that his sacrifice might destroy the devil and the power he holds on the earth. I'm going to go ahead and read that one for you, too. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in the humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear by their fear of death. Another key verse is chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I had it right there. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest will still... Promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. So, you know, it's one thing to hear something. It's another thing to believe it and put your full faith into it. Chapters 4 and 5 begins to get kind of into the connecting Jesus with the high priest Melchizedek. And 5 into 6, the author begins to give warnings about, more warnings to the readers about falling away. It says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. And then in 6 verse 1, it says, therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. Instruction about baptism, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. 6 verses 1 to 3, the authors hope that the readers would mature in their faith. And then in 7 verses 11 to 12, is that, did you already do that? If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law.
2 or 3 contemporary applications. The role of Christ. Christ died for all fulfillment of the Old Testament, to go along with that Matthew idea. God stayed true to his word about salvation. Very clear. And secondly, what is faith? How do we know it? Well, the Old Testament gives clear examples. So I think those are the two of the three big contemporary applications that I have. What do you have, Ben?
Contemporary applications. As a believer in Jesus Christ, I need to get rid of anything in my life that hinders me from putting my complete faith in him as the ultimate and perfect high priest. I don't know about any of y'all, but I was always raised, if you can fix it yourself, you fix it yourself. I mean, my grandparents were both carpenters. My dad's built almost anything in my house that I can remember. But for me to just kind of let go and rely on faith, you know, that's something that there's a lot of things in my life that I have to let go of in order to make that a focus. And then also, as a believer, I am responsible for encouraging myself as well as my brothers and sisters in Christ to seek spiritual maturity rather than spiritual infancy. As a lot of us are future pastors, if we can't learn to do that for each other, who else is there going to be as future leaders of the church? So I think that was another one I got from there.
To go on to the addenda from the commentary, what is faith? And I like this from the Illustrated Bible Dictionary of 1897. The warrant or ground of faith is divine testimony, not the reasonableness of what God says, but simply the fact that he says it. Faith rests immediately on, thus says the Lord. But in order to this faith, the veracity, the sincerity, the truth of God must be owned and appreciated together with his unchangeableness. God's word encourages and emboldens the sinner personally to transact with Christ as God's gift. To close with him, embrace him, give himself to Christ, and take Christ as his. The word comes with power. For if it is not the word of God who has been revealed himself in his works, and especially in the cross, God is to be believed for the word's sake, but also for his name's sake. So it gives a nice definition. Also, there's something from Matthew Henry's biblical interpretation that I like. He talks about the idea of sin versus Christ. Okay, and when he's talking about sin versus Christ, he's kind of going with what Timmy has talked about the other day with Romans, this idea of body versus soul, the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak, which I thought was really interesting idea, and he played with the Platonic idea of body versus mind, same idea. Okay, so that idea of sin versus Christ.
A couple of the commentaries that I looked at were pretty interesting. One from Gene Herring says, "But it is particularly the fundamental theme of our epistle, that of Jesus Christ as high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, which at the same time is the most important and most original element in its Christology." She also, I think it's, was it Jean Herring? Yeah. It was originally in French, so I guess it might be Jean. He also points out that Melchizedek was a pagan priest king. Another one that I found is from George Guthrie. The author assumes his audience has an extensive knowledge. This is to kind of further prove that he was writing to Jewish Christians. The author assumes his audience has an extensive knowledge of the Old Testament. Of all the writings of the New Testament, none is more saturated with overt references to the Old Testament. And then kind of a side note from one of the commentaries that I wanted to point out was about where he talks about Timothy being released from prison. That is from Racy Stedman. He helps in understanding Hebrews 13, verse 24, where it says Timothy has been released. Racy Stedman presents the theory that Timothy might have been imprisoned by the same man, Alexander the metalworker, that Paul warns him against in 2 Timothy 4, verses 14 and 15.
Interesting. Finally, the key insight. God is a God of history. With a contemporary look, we as Christians forget the lineage of Christ and his involvement in the history of the world. So often we think our own lives, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, we forget the centuries. And it kind of points back to the history and goes, look at the history. That's where you find your faith. That's what we need to remember. The Christ is involved in all of that. You know, John 1:1 that talks about, in the beginning, the Word was there. Like, we've got to remember that history, that lineage there.
For my key insight was, with Christ as our high priest and intercessor before God, there is nothing to worry about because Christ has made himself the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. The devil no longer has any hold on us. And then another quote from commentary, Richard E. Lauerstorff. Let them remember that God's high priest has done more than pass through temple chambers, like those earthly priests who are seen today, gone tomorrow. He has gone through the heavens to the throne of God, there to live and reign forever. And you know, in closing, I just want to say thank you to George for making it so I don't have to wear the mic thing today, because I don't like the little fuzzy thing.
Any questions? Please.
I have a question for Mr. Benjamin.
Okay.
In relation to that magnificent prologue of Hebrews chapter 1, I believe you said something about how God has revealed himself ultimately through his Son. And therefore, if I may quote here, there's no need for the prophets. What you really meant to say is he's given us more than the prophets, right?
Yeah.
Because some of you will be taking OT next week, and you will know the prophets are still important also for the
I'm just trying to screw you up.
Okay, that's what you meant to say, right?
Yeah.
All right, good. I just wanted to clear that up because it's on tape, and I know that's what you meant.
I'm sorry.
That's okay. We all do it. So when I do it, you correct me, and everybody lives happily ever after.
Yeah.
Further questions to the good brothers? Well, thank you so much.
Thank you.
There's a lot in this epistle, and if there weren't so much in it, we probably would have taken up another book today. As of yesterday, we didn't get enough of a workout, right, with all these epistles we took up yesterday. But let me dwell on some of the things that have been already introduced and perhaps add a few new thoughts to this discussion of this very, very rich epistle. I think that Ben very correctly made the point that the high priesthood of Christ is certainly a major, major concept in this particular epistle, and by connecting the picture of Melchizedek to that, rendered a valuable service. Let me say a few things about Melchizedek as sort of the model for the high priesthood of Christ. As you probably have read in the footnotes of your Bible, this is A mysterious figure in the Old Testament, as was mentioned, Melchizedek appeared to Abraham after he had made the great trip to the north to rescue his nephew Lot from the kings of the north. And when he returned, Melchizedek was there to offer him bread and wine, and Abraham gave him a tithe, a tenth. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews alludes to. There's only one other mention of Melchizedek in the Old Testament, and in Psalm 110, where I believe it speaks about a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And the writer to the Hebrews actually quotes that particular psalm somewhere in the going here. It's in chapter 7, verse 17. Psalm 110, verse 4 is quoted there. And who is this Melchizedek? Well, we might play on his name a little bit because it's a very interesting name. The Hebrew word for king is Melech, and the word for righteousness is Zedek. So you put those two words together, Melech and Zedek, you have his name, Melchizedek. He is the king of righteousness. He is also the king of Salem. I don't have to put Salem on the board, do I? S-A-L-E-M, Salem, the king of Salem. Salem is a derivative of the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. So in his station as the king of righteousness and the king of peace, he draws those two ideas together. And thus, I think we have kind of a replication of the picture from Psalm 85, which speaks of the day when righteousness and peace will kiss each other. How could that happen? Righteousness and peace kissing each other. Righteousness, of course, is the idea of total rectitude, total probity, total acceptability, total propriety, all those good qualities. And peace, it's also a very exalted concept. So those ideas, peace really has more to do with love, whereas righteousness has more to do with law. But in the person of Jesus, we have love and law coming together. And thus, truly in his person and work, we see righteousness and peace kissing one another. So if you want to draw Psalm 85 into the discussion, well, that I think is a possibility. So more about Melchizedek. The reason that the writer to the Hebrews finds this such an apt picture is that we really know very little about this man other than this little appearance to Abraham. He doesn't get mentioned significantly for having done anything else in the scriptures. So he speaks about him as being out of nowhere and without any time parameters. We don't know about his birth and about his death, so it's kind of a picture of the eternal guy. Well, of course, he lived and he died, but so the idea of Jesus' mysterious life, he is eternal. He is without beginning and without end, even though as a human being we know that he was born at a certain time in history and he died at a certain time in history, but he preceded his human birth, and he continued after his ascension into heaven when his physical body went up into heaven. So he plays on the concept of Melchizedek to show Jesus as a superior high priest. In that connection, I would like to list for you several ways in which the writer to the Hebrews shows that Jesus, the great high priest, also brings the superior sacrifice. And I have listed here 7 points in which, and of course my thanks here is to the editor of the RSV notes that I have here from some years ago, so it's not original with me in any way, but it certainly is faithful to the book of Hebrews. How are the sacrifices of Christ superior? First of all, because it is the life of a person and not of an animal. A person might atone for another person, especially if he's Son of God, that would make it eminently possible. It's the life of a person, the Christ. Secondly, Christ was both priest and sacrificial wisdom. sacrificial victim. I'm sorry, the misspeak there. He was both the priest and the sacrificial victim in the same person, and that's unique. Thirdly, the sacrifice was once and for all. It did not need to be repeated. Fourthly, it was made in the heavenly tabernacle. Jesus, in his own body, obviously represented the most proximate relationship to the Father that one could ever hope to see on earth, made in the heavenly tabernacle. And fifthly, it was a voluntary act. As we saw from the Gospel of John, that he could lay down his life and he could raise it back up again. And this is exactly what he did. It was voluntary. And fifthly, the validity or the efficacy of his sacrifice remains for all time or forever. I think that's about where we're going to stop with those comparisons here. But the Epistle to the Hebrews, if there is one word that characterizes it, perhaps more than ever, is the word better or the word superior. So in every way that Jesus is compared with pre-existing institutions or persons, he is described as better. Our good reporters gave us the various ways in which he is better. And so perhaps it doesn't hurt to repeat it because we can't overemphasize he's better than the angels. He's better than Moses, better than the Aaronic priesthood. He is a better high priest. He has a better earthly tabernacle. He has a better covenant, the new covenant. And matter of fact, in relation to the new covenant, chapter 8, verse 8 and following has a very, very long quote from the prophet Jeremiah that speaks about the new covenant, not written on tables of stone, but written on the hearts of man. And so for the many, many quotes that we find in this book from the Old Testament, this is the longest one, the New Covenant that he instituted. There were other things that stood out in the report, and I appreciate everything you meant said. The strong warning against apostasy, the warning that if you fall away or try to minimize your relationship to Christ, you could fall away permanently. So don't take this lightly. Stand up for who you are and be willing to take suffering if that is necessary. Chapter 12 gets a little bit into discipline, that relationship. After the Heroes of Faith chapter 11, we have the encouragement to live a disciplined life. 12 verse 1 in the second portion encourages that we run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And of course, the reward is that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So that is meant to be an encouragement to the Hebrew Christians to persevere and to endure whatever it takes to be associated, because as we see from the Gospels, those who would be ashamed of Jesus in their life, of him will he also be ashamed when he returns in judgment. So the Hebrews are given a strong warning here not to apostatize. Okay. I don't know if anything was said about the Gethsemane prayer in chapter 5, so I'll mention that. It's an interesting commentary here. 5 verse 7 and following, it says here that in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard for his godly fear. What the writer is saying that Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane was answered. Of course you know it was answered, don't you? What did he pray? He prayed that the cup might be removed from him. But he also went on to say, not my will, but thine be done. So he put his will under the Father's will, and that was his ultimate prayer, that God's will be done. he was always obedient to the higher call of the Father. As a human, he might perceive the difficulty of that which lay ahead and hope to be spared of it, but yet as a loyal son of the Father, he willingly obeyed the call of the Father to drink the cup of suffering because it was his will for the salvation of humanity. I wonder how much credibility the Christian faith would have if Jesus hadn't gone to Calvary. Would we still have the same attraction to him? Would we still be drawn to him in the same way if we didn't see that truly, as he himself said, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends? That's the ultimate expression of love. And from John's Gospel, we saw that. He obviously followed through, and as the Gethsemane prayer was uttered, he was heard for his godly fear. He put his will under the Father's, and so his ultimate prayer was indeed answered. All right. You talked somewhat about the rest, and I'm glad you did. The rest is a concept that perhaps doesn't jump out at us from the pages of the book, but it's a real important one. From the very beginning, God, on the seventh day, announced a day of rest. It's a day in which we are to worship him and praise him and to receive new strength for the time that is ahead through our worship of him. So we sanctify that day. It's a day of rest, but Hebrews speaks of a few other periods of rest which were temporary. Obviously, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, to say nothing of 10 solid days in a classroom at 3-plus hours a day, you want some rest. So after 40 years, Joshua came to the promised land to receive the rest from wandering. But indeed, the rest was relatively short-lived within the longer view of history, because, they obviously apostatized as a people and were drawn out of the land again as a result. Or let's take the case of David. After all of his many, many, many years of fighting various enemies on all sides, he finally came to a point where, as king, he had expanded the kingdom so majestically that his people had rest from their enemies. Again, that rest would not last, but there is one rest that we can look forward to that does last, and that is the eternal Sabbath. So the initial Sabbath really is kind of a forepicture of the greater Sabbath that is to come, when indeed, as we have it in Revelation 14, verse 31, I believe it is, where we're told, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, and store it indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." So the concept of rest is here, and it's a valuable one. I appreciate how at the end of everything you brought in those practical suggestions that we have in the last couple of chapters, but I'd like to go back just for a moment to chapter 11. We speak a lot about faith, hope, and love. And it is in chapter 11 of Hebrews that we have the great chapter of faith. And of course you know where the great chapter of hope is. Can somebody tell me in what book in chapter 15? You remember that, don't you? The resurrection. Our hope.
First
Corinthians 15. All right. I knew you would see the light. I said resurrection, right? Okay, that's our hope, isn't it? Resurrection. And the great chapter on love, can anybody tell me what book that's in?
First Corinthians.
First Corinthians as well, First Corinthians 13. So 11, 13, and 15 are three significant chapters to remember, and they follow kind of sequentially, faith, love, and hope, but the greatest of these, of course, is love, as we are told 1 Corinthians 13. So, who are some of those great heroes? Some really surprising names. I think we all would expect Abraham to be in there. And, well, we also have Sarah in there. And that shouldn't surprise us. I mean, she doesn't get as much of a high profile in books generally as Abraham does, but she definitely also was a hero of the faith. We might expect Moses in there, and he is. But from the very first family, everybody knows about Adam, but is he in there? No. Well, I suppose he is not in there. Very easy question, right? What happened to Adam? Well, he fell, didn't he? In Adam's fall, we sin it all, as the New England Primer has it. But there is a member of Adam's family that is included, and now we understand why his sacrifice was more acceptable than that of his brother Cain. Why? Because it was by faith that he offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice. Obviously, Cain's motives were not pure in the way that Abel's were, and so Abel becomes the first, shall we say, martyr in the Bible, because of his activity that pleased God. So he deserves to be listed here. Okay, there's others, but my mind is drawn quickly toward the end of the list, where we have names like Rahab in verse 31, and they don't just say Rahab, but they say Rahab the harlot in my Bible. Obviously, that's not why she was dubbed as a heroine of the faith, but it's because of, well, what it says here, of her works, of giving friendly welcome to the spies who then helped Joshua enter the land successfully, and she becomes an ancestress of King David, and thus is in the line of the promise, as we saw in Matthew's Gospel. And there are others that are listed from intertestamental literature, that might surprise us a little bit. Like verse 35, women receive their dead by resurrection. 2 Maccabees 7 tells about an aged woman who inspired her seven sons to courageously accept death rather than to deny what they perceived to be their service to God. Interestingly, of course, what they perceived it to be is to not eat the unkosher food, which later would be abrogated, but nevertheless, they died in faith, doing what they felt to be, according to the then law, the proper thing to do. So then there's a reference to somebody being cut in half, sawn in sunder. That's a reference to Isaiah, according to the tradition we have on Isaiah. He was pursued, and he hid in the trunk of a tree, a hollowed-out trunk. And they discovered him, they saw the tree down and cut him in half with it, which is kind of a gory story, but apparently that's the case. That's in verse 37, in case you're trying to locate it. And there are others, too, that are interesting, and these are all heroes that meant to inspire us ourselves in a life of faith. So it's a great book on faith. It's a great book on the high priesthood of Jesus. And we can say a lot more about it, but perhaps we should stop there and give you a chance to come up for air.